The sermon this morning is from Psalm 66. The text is verse 16, where the psalmist says, "Come and hear, all ye that fear God, and I will declare what he hath done for my soul." Once more, "Come and hear, all ye that fear God, and I will declare what he hath done for my soul." Psalm 66, if you have your Bible open, makes progress from beginning to end in this way. It begins with the psalmist, as it were, motioning to the people, "Come." See, children, motioning. If your father or your mother would say, "Come," they want you to come close and sit around them. The psalmist in Psalm 66 is saying, "Come, come, sit around me and see, first of all, look at what God has done for the church." You see that in verse 5, "Come and see the works of God." I want you to see the works of God and praise God because of that. "Make a joyful noise," is how the psalm begins in verse 1. "All ye lands, sing," verse 2. "Make his praise glorious," at the end of verse 2. And what you must say is, "God, thou art terrible in all thy works." That's a striking word. Perhaps you don't use that word the way it was used in the time of the Bible translation. Terrible does not mean awful in the sense of evil and bad, but means terrible in the sense of awesome. What God does is awesome. What God does fills you with a kind of awe that stuns you. Those are the works of God that the psalmist wants the people of God to see, and on account of which they praise God. One of those works in verse 6 is that God, now children, look again, God reached down with his strong hands into the Red Sea and opened it up and made the land dry and let the people through. That's when he took them out of the land of Egypt. That's what he says in verse 6. He turned the sea into dry land. They went through the flood on foot, and there did we rejoice in him. So Psalm 66 marches through some of the marvelous works of God that put the people of God in awe. Some of them include the fact that he rules over men, even when men ride over our heads. That's what he said in verse 12. He confesses that God himself lays a net for us. These are some awesome works of God that stun me. And when I see them, I need to praise him for them. But then at the end of this first section of the psalm, the psalmist says, "But God brought us out into a wealthy place." That's what verse 12 concludes with. "Thou broughtest us out into a wealthy place." And that's why I'm going to go into God's house and praise him. Then the psalm shifts gears slightly. It still says, "Children, look, come, come." But now the psalmist says, "Come, and I don't want you to see, I want you to listen. And I don't want you to listen to what God has done for the church. I want you to listen to what God has done for me." And that's what's unique almost in all of the Psalms and perhaps in all of the Scripture to this text. The psalmist is going to make a personal testimony of what God has done for him. So imagine David saying to the people of God, "Now come, please, sit before me, and I'm going to give you a testimony of my own salvation." And if that makes you nervous, there may be good reasons that you are nervous to hear a preacher in a Reformed church preaching about a personal testimony. We'll talk about that in a little while in the course of the sermon, but I want you to notice that David is not nervous about that at all. David is standing here as an example for us that we ought to follow and make personal testimonies. Maybe you think that that's Arminian, doesn't belong in a Reformed church. Maybe you think that's characteristic of a Baptist church. It's certainly not Reformed. And yet, it is the Bible's testimony that we as the people of God may make a personal testimony about what God has done for our own soul. Let me explain that this morning. Under that theme, the personal testimony of the saved soul, and look first of all and mainly at what we testify. And then secondly, to whom we speak. Who's the audience then in this second point of this testifier? And then in the third place, and that's an implication of the psalm and not explicit in the text, why? Why? Personal testimony of the saved soul. First of all, what does he say? Secondly, to whom does he speak? And thirdly, why would he make this testimony? I want to focus very carefully on what the psalmist says about what God did and make that as clear as possible to you by saying what he does not testify. There are four things that you ought to pay attention to that David does not say here. In the first place, David in our text is not giving a testimony about what God has done to the church at large and he a part of that church. He had already done that. Very important part of his testimony. I want you to learn what God has done for us. I want you to learn church history. I want you to be able to recount church history and what God did for Israel in the past. I want you to remember that God reached down his hands and parted the Red Sea and we went through. I want you to know, he says in other psalms, how we went through the wilderness and how we came into the land of promise and so forth. But that's not what he's doing here. And so if we may make application of that, we may make that testimony of what God has done for the church broadly. And we ought to at times, but that's not the subject of the text before us. In the second place, David does not ask the people of God to hear what God had done for him in his bodily life, in his home, his earthly existence. He could have done that. David was healthy. David was wealthy. David was prosperous. And so we could make a testimony like that too. Many of us are wealthy. We all have enough. Most of you who are here are healthy. It's not a bad thing to say something about that. God has been good to me. But that's not our text either. In the third place, David does not say what he, by the grace of God, had done for the church or for God, although he could have. He might have done that also, and legitimately so. He could have told the story, children, of when he was a boy and took the lion by the beard and slew the lion with bare hands. That's quite a story to tell, what he had done on behalf of God. And by the way, he could say, I also slew a bear in the same way. Now, he didn't do that very often. The only time I can remember David speaking about what he had done in those ways was when Saul said to David, no, you mustn't go up against the giant Goliath because you're but a lad. And then David said, but when I was some years younger than this, I did kill a lion and a bear with my bare hands. And so I'm not afraid to go up against Goliath. And in fact, he did. And that's another story he could have told his children and his grandchildren. With the first stone out of my slingshot, I felled that giant. And then later on in his life, he could have said, when no one else was able to rid the city of Jerusalem of the Jebusites, I, with my soldiers, cleared the city, and now we inhabit it. I did many things by the grace of God in behalf of God. And we could do the same thing. You preach a sermon, you teach a Bible class, you raise your children, you serve in the church in one capacity or another, you bring others to the Lord Jesus Christ by your witness. Those are marvelous things that you do by the grace of God. And at times you may speak of those things, but that also is not what David is talking about here. You see how we're narrowing the topic? And then in the fourth place, and what would not be permissible, because it's theologically incorrect, David would never say what he had done for his own soul. David was no Arminian. David was a Calvinist, if we can use an anachronism. He would never say, I save myself. He would not even say, I and God cooperated together. His theology was not synergism, man and God laboring together in order to accomplish his salvation. What God has David saying in our psalm is, come, come please, gather around me, and I want to tell you what God and God alone did for my soul inside me. You can't see it. It may manifest itself in other ways, but you can't see with these eyes what God has done for me, and I need to tell you about that. Now you understand why this text stands somewhat unique in all of the scripture and is very important, therefore, for us. What God had done for David's soul, if we may use New Testament language, and we may, is saved it by our Lord Jesus Christ. Now you say, well, that's reading the New Testament in the Old Testament, but not so much. Watch as David works that out in the psalm. He is testifying of his personal salvation by the Lord Jesus Christ from his sin. See how that works out in the psalm. First of all, David says in verse 14, I was in trouble. My lips uttered a vow, and my mouth spoke when I was in trouble. That's first. And the kind of trouble that David was in was the trouble out of which he could not deliver himself. And that's clear from the psalm when at the very end he speaks of mercy. Blessed be God, verse 20, which hath not turned away my prayer nor his mercy from me. Mercy is the attribute and activity of God when he looks down in pity on someone who's miserable, and their misery is that they can't deliver themselves from their misery. And he has to rescue them. That second, trouble, a trouble out of which one cannot deliver himself. The trouble in the third place is his sin, his iniquity. And that's what he speaks about in verse 18. He says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, that's the color of the psalm. That's the perspective of David here. I'm speaking about the trouble that I was in on account of my sin. And God provided for me a sacrifice. And if you don't see that in the psalm, then you're not reading the psalm. You need but open your eyes and see what he says in verse 13 and 14 and 15 when he speaks about burnt offerings, sacrifices of fatlings, incense of rams, offering of bullocks and goats. If you may picture it this way, and perhaps you may not, but it may help for the perspective here, David is standing, as it were, with his hand on the altar of burnt offering and saying to the people, now come here while I am in this place. And if you want to know what God has done for my soul, you need to look right here. The trouble I was in, out of which I could not deliver myself, was the trouble of my sin. And this is the provision God made for me. The blood sacrifice of the Messiah. The one to whom all of these sacrifices point is the one in whom I trust for the salvation of my soul. And he did. He paid the price for my soul. Even in the dim light of the Old Testament, David saw Christ in the sacrifice of blood. And so shall we make a personal testimony? Today is no different than what David did. Christ is our confession. Always Christ and only Christ. And you can follow the same progression that David followed. I was in trouble, you may say. Deep trouble. And the trouble was sin. My sin, not your sin, not their sin, my pollution, my guilt, my shame, my original sin, my actual sin, my sins of omission, my sins of commission, my sinful nature, my sins that stick to me and stain me. I can't deliver myself from them. I need mercy to be shown to me. Someone needs to look upon me in pity and compassion and lift me up out of the pit of my misery. And God did that by our Lord Jesus Christ, the one sacrifice of the blood offering of his own dear Son. That's my hope. That's my help. That's my joy. And that's what I want you to know about what God has done for my soul. It's all Christ. It's only Christ. And so if we may picture David standing at the altar of burnt offering, we may picture the child of God standing by the cross of our Lord Jesus and saying, "Now I want you to come close to me, and what I am going to tell you is about the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. It's all Christ. Christ for me. I'm not going to die because Christ died on my behalf. Christ in me, I live. And the life that I live by the faith of the Son of God who gave himself for me. Christ for me, Christ in me, Christ with me. He's my friend. He's my companion. He's my brother. He's my bridegroom. He's someone who sticks closer to me than a brother. You want to know what God has done for my soul? There's one word that will sum it all up, and that is Christ. Christ for me, Christ in me, Christ with me. Christ makes a place for me in God's house when otherwise I would never have a place. My life is Christ. My soul is at peace. And when I have him, I rest. I both lay me down in peace and sleep in Christ. Christ. Now we could go on and on about what God has done for our souls, and David would do that too. And that comes out of the text because the grammar of the verb here and the meaning of that word declare, "Come and hear all ye that fear God, and I will declare what he hath done for my soul," gives us the opening to do that, to go on and on and on about what God has done for us. That word declare, from a certain point of view, means I want to speak loudly so that no one misses this. It means in the second place, I want to itemize what God has done so that no one misunderstands this. And I'm going to do that from beginning to the end, and it may take me a while. Now, David doesn't do all of that in Psalm 16, but he does some of that. And I mentioned that in the introduction of the sermon about God trying him in order to purify him and strengthen him. So go back to the psalm and see in verse 11 that God brought the people of God into the net. God laid affliction on their loins. Verse 12, God caused men to ride over their heads. God brought them through fire and through water, and you all are able to testify of some of those things too. The trials that God has brought you through. David said, if you have time, I'll tell you about some of mine. But at the end of the day, I want to tell you this. God brought us out into a wealthy, wealthy place. So there's always more, isn't there? Always more. Always God hears our cries. Verse 17, verse 19, verse 20. And God always delivers us from our troubles. Now, the main application I want to make with regard to this first point is that we need to train the people of God, especially our children, and that's why I addressed them at the beginning. We need to train the people of God to be able to make that kind of testimony. And we do that. When at age 5 or 6 already, we tell them, go to the pastor and sit before him and learn your catechism. That's what catechism is all about. It's teaching our children to make this testimony about what God has done for us. Now, if none of you know, you parents of little children know, if the others don't know what the catechism curriculum is in this congregation, you may know that it begins in first grade, age 6, perhaps. And the very first question in the very first book, in the very first lesson, asks this: who is your Creator? And the little boys and the little girls have a one-word answer: God. God. And then the next question: did God create all things? And then the children say, yes, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then the next question asks, how do we know this about creation? And the little children say, God tells us about it in his word, the Bible. The children are learning to confess what God did. They need to be trained to speak and to give a testimony about what God has done. And then when they get older and they come to the last years of catechism, there's a book that begins the doctrines of the Reformed faith with this question: what is above all things precious? And these now 16 and 17-year-old children say, what is above all things precious? The knowledge of the true God through Jesus Christ, whom he hath sent. And at the very end of that last book is this question: what's the blessedness of the new heaven and the new earth? And they answer, to dwell without sin in the blessedness of God's everlasting covenant of grace. That's my blessedness. And this is what for 8 or 10 years we teach the children to do, to confess what God has done for them in Christ. And catechism goes on and on. Catechism speaks loudly so that the children hear every word. Catechism speaks distinctly so that they do not misunderstand all of the things that God has done. Catechism spells out church history, Bible history, Old Testament history, New Testament history, church history, so that the children are familiar with what God has done for his church. That's the beginning of the psalm. Come here, all ye that fear the Lord, and I'll tell you what God has done for us. Catechism in a Reformed church is not an instruction of the gospel on a thumbnail, so that in a year or two you learn everything you really need to know about the Christian faith. Catechism in a Reformed church begins the children when they're very young and doesn't leave those children in that one-on-one or one-on-five instruction until they're 16 or 17 or 18 years old. They need to learn everything. And at the heart of it, the heart of what they learn is the Lord Jesus Christ. But now the point of this application is that in catechism, they do not learn just what God has done for others, but they learn what God has done for me. And they learn to speak about what God has done for others. And here's the rub: what God has done for me. If you know anything about the Heidelberg Catechism, and if you're a member of this Reformed church, you do know something about the Heidelberg Catechism. One of the unique blessings that we have in that creed is that it is personal and experiential. I always tell the children in that class what is unique about this creed, and they're always required to say it is personal and it is experiential. And then I always ask them to give me an example of what you mean by personal. And this is their answer: it does not permit me to say the Christian faith with regard to them. It requires me to say something about the Christian faith in relationship to me. And that's how it begins, doesn't it? What's your only comfort in life and death? And their response is that I, not them, I am not my own, but belong to my faithful Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. The catechism in a Reformed church must be biblical. And that creed is, in this respect, first of all, it has us speak about our faith personally. Christ for me, not for others, maybe for others, but not only for others, Christ for me. Are you able to speak that way to your neighbor? That's the question this morning. And even if you haven't gone through catechism in a good Reformed church, you've sat under the preaching long enough that the very same question may be put to you. Are you able to say to your neighbor in the congregation, we'll come to that in just a moment, what God has done for you? But the application isn't finished. The application includes this, that we train our young people to do that so that when it comes time for them to stand before you and say, I want to join this congregation as a confessing member, their confession of faith is, Christ died for me. It's a personal confession of personal salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. So if any of the young people need to be examined by the elders to give them permission to make confession of their faith, then perhaps you go up to that room there and visit with them, and they want to know what you believe. They want to ask you not whether you're able only to recite the facts of the history of the Old and New Testament and the facts of church history and the facts with regard to Reformed doctrine, but they want to add this layer to that examination. Do you believe that's true for you? Are you able to say, my only comfort in life and in death is that I belong to my faithful Savior, my Lord Jesus Christ? And you see, I make that application now because though I don't know your history, I do know some of my history. And when I was a boy, many of those my age testified to me that when they were examined with regard to confession of their faith, they were asked three or four objective questions, dismissed from the room, brought back in, and said, your confession of faith is approved. And I think we all realize that that's simply not acceptable. To be a member in the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ is to say what the Heidelberg Catechism teaches in Lord's Day 7 about faith. Are you going to confess your faith? Well, first define faith, and here's the definition. Faith is not only a certain knowledge, and this is only going to be a slight paraphrase, faith is not only a certain knowledge of all that God has revealed to me in His Word, but it's also an assured confidence that not only to others, but to me also, are freely given by grace, righteousness, remission of sins, and all of salvation. That's faith. A confidence that not only to others, but to me also. And catechism prepares the child of God to make a confession of personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the what. That's the what of the personal testimony. What Christ has done for us. When David makes this invitation, the invitation isn't open to everyone and anyone. The invitation is limited to God-fearers. Read the text. Come and hear, all ye that fear God, and I will declare what he hath done for my soul. That is, the speech he's going to give has a limited number of invitees. It's not public. Now, David could have done this publicly, but he didn't invite the Egyptians, saying to his couriers, go south and invite all of them. Go north and invite the Syrians, east and west, and invite the Philistines and the Moabites. He said, I am asking you who know what I am talking about to come and hear me give this testimony. They're called God-fearers in the text. And here it's very interesting that the word that's translated fear God is the same word in a different form that's translated terrible in verse 3 and verse 5. Say unto God, how terrible art thou in thy works. And verse 5, come and see the works of God. He is terrible in his doing. That word terrible is now found in our text in that word fear. And now you understand that it is not describing those people who are terrified of God. but is describing those people who stand in awe before God when they have seen his works, and such awe because the works of God have been performed in his own soul. And there's nothing that stuns a man or a woman than knowing the work of God inside. God says, David says, to you who fear God, now I want you to gather around me because you are going to know what I'm talking about. God fears. And then notice three things about that setting. First of all, the psalmist is not speaking as an office bearer, but a member. And that helps you see this is not personal testimony that belongs just to a minister or a couple of elders or leaders in the church. It's a personal testimony of anyone. Notice in the second place that the psalmist is taking the initiative to make this witness. He doesn't wait for an opportunity, wondering when it might appear. He creates an opportunity. He doesn't wait for the time when the church says, we heard you have a good story. We'd like you to tell us your story. He takes the initiative and says, I want you to hear the story that I have to tell. And then in the third place, and this brings us to the application of the second point, the psalmist is creating an atmosphere where the believers feel comfortable to speak about these things, about what's in them, deep within them, and they're not afraid to do that. The psalmist is creating an atmosphere where the people of God who are younger than he, maybe spiritually less mature than he, are not afraid to say, God did something for me too. And that brings us again to the subject of personal testimonies. I said at the beginning of the sermon this morning that some are very nervous about personal testimonies, and I think rightly so. One of the reasons we ought to be nervous about personal testimonies is that in the history of the church, they've supplanted the preaching. So that in certain worship services, the minister was told to sit down and keep your mouth shut, and we're going to invite all the people of God to just stand up behind the pulpit and speak what's on their hearts. And if that's what happens with personal testimonies, we want nothing to do with them. It might be nervous about personal testimonies because often, that's the history of them, often, they go out of bounds because every story needs to be a little bit higher in drama than the story that preceded it. And if you are sitting there hearing a very exciting story about what God did for them, and your story isn't exciting, well, you're going to sit down and not speak about what God has done for you, and that's not healthy either. And then maybe in the third place, we're nervous about personal testimonies because they were usually limited to the kind of sudden dramatic conversions that Saul had that turned him into Paul. One day, they said, I was an unbeliever, and that day God came to me and made me a believer, and this is how it went. And everyone stands with their mouth open because the story is so stunning. And if you don't have a story like that, you thought, I really don't have anything to say. This is not to discredit those kinds of stories, because some of God's people have those kinds of stories. But this is simply to say, not everyone has that kind of story, and everyone has a story to tell of what God has done for them. And so the application, very importantly now, is that you who are spiritually mature, especially, need to go out of your way to create an atmosphere where the younger learn from what you say not to be afraid of what God has done for them. That's the application. The older among us, the mature, God-fearing Christians need to say to the others, not only when there's an opportunity, they need to look for an opportunity and say, this is what God did for me. Doesn't that start where the God-fearers are closest to you? You mustn't expect to start out there after the worship is finished, speaking to someone that you don't know. You know as a God-fearer, but you don't know them. You ought to start where it's natural, most natural for you, a mom or a dad with their children. Where mom says to the boys and the girls after dad has gone to work, kids, sit down, we're going to open the Bible, and we're going to read the scripture together, we're going to pray, and then I'm going to tell you a little bit about what God did for me. It doesn't need to be your conversion story. Why would it be that only? Because you're going to run out of stories to tell when it's only that. What did God do for you last night? What did God do for you this morning? How did God deliver you out of the net? What happened when he took you through the water and through the fire and brought you out into a wealthy place? That's the kind of setting that is important for us to make our personal testimonies. And then dad gets home from work, and dad doesn't have to tell the children of his conversion story, though they ought to know if he has a conversion story that he has one. But he is able to say to the boys and girls around the dinner table, this is what God did for me today. What did God do for you today? And of course, we mustn't press that to make everybody uncomfortable, that if they don't talk about what God did for them that very day, there's something wrong with them. But this is where the people of God begin. And when perhaps they sing the Psalms after they've read the Bible in family worship, father takes opportunity to make the children comfortable, hearing him speak to them about what God has done for him and the goodness of God to him. You see, it's when the children learn that and then become adults, having learned that, they're able to go to the Bible study on Wednesday night or Tuesday, or come to worship and then after worship stand in the back of church and speak without nervousness about what God did for them that week. They're not nervous because they've grown up hearing those stories. And then we're going to be eager to do that too. After church this morning, we're not going to want to talk about what happened on the football pitch yesterday or what's going to happen on the football pitch this week. We're going to talk about what God has done for us and leave the talk about football to the weekdays. What has God done for us? People of God, shall we humble ourselves and confess our weaknesses, and I include myself, as to how weak we are in this and how hesitant we are to speak about these things? And then let's realize that if we aren't able to do that, speak to fellow God-fearers about what God has done for us, how in the world are we able to speak to those who don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ about the Lord Jesus Christ? Then it comes very close to hypocrisy. And if it's not hypocrisy, it descends and degenerates into a battle about orthodoxy and unorthodoxy. And there's a place for that, but that's not the first place for our witness. They need to know of the hope that's in us. They need to be able to ask you, how is it that you are able to live with such hope? That's 1 Peter 3, isn't it? Hope. We're not battling, first of all, for orthodoxy. Though we battle for orthodoxy, we speak about what God has done for us. Well, then, in the last place this morning, if you ask the question why, what we testify, we've explained, to whom we speak, we've explained. Now, in the third place, why would we testify? If you ask the question why, and I'm not here speaking of what are you aiming at, what goal do you have, that's a good question too, but I'm asking what is it that drives you to do this, what motivates you to speak, then the answer is not easy to come by. Because if anything, it is only implied in the text and not explicit. I have three things this morning to conclude the sermon. Is it the case that the child of God gives a personal testimony because it's what he must do? Well, there may be something to that. And that may be a part of the text too, because David's example here becomes a mandate for us. There are those kinds of mandates, aren't there, in the Scripture. Some of the mandates come with a thou shalt and thou shalt not. Other mandates come by example in Scripture, and this may be one of them. David sets an example that we need to follow. And so the New Testament follows up on this mandate by example with a mandate that is a thou shalt, where Jesus says to us, confess me before men, and I'll confess you before my Father. And only those of you who confess me will I confess before my Father. And so the answer to the question why is answered this way: I must, and if I don't, I'm sinning. But you don't sense that to be the main reason that the psalmist is speaking this either. Or is it the case, in the second place, that if you would have asked the psalmist why, he would have said, it's simply what we do as believers. It's built right in us as Christians, if we may speak of the psalmist as a Christian. To use an illustration, children, if you were able to ask a bird, why do you fly? And if the bird were able to understand your question and speak an answer, he might say to you, well, because I'm a bird, and that's what birds do. Or if you were able to ask a deer, why do you leap? The deer would say, if the deer could speak, because God made me leap. That's what we do. We're deer. Or if you were to ask a lion, why do you roar? And the lion would say, because that's how God made me. That's what I do. I'm a lion. And so if you would ask a Christian, to use the picture, the Christian would say, that's simply who we are. That's what God created us to do. And there's something very important about that kind of answer. That's how God made us. Not according to our first birth. According to our first birth, we are silent. According to our first birth, we're mute. We don't want to speak. We're hesitant to speak. We're afraid to speak. But according to our new birth, that's what we're made for. His praises. His praises. He made us priests to devote ourselves to God. He made us kings to fight the battle of faith. And he made us prophets enabling us to speak. So if you ask a Christian, why? Why do you speak? One of the answers may be, because I must. Another answer may be, because I am a Christian. And that's the way God made me. But that's not really in the text either, is it? Isn't the third possibility the best possibility? Because there's no answer to that question, that David speaks this way simply because he is filled with awe at what God has done for him, and he can't help but speak to others and be eager to tell them how good God has been to him. David isn't commanded, he isn't compelled. He did it because God made him willing in the day of his power. Made him willing, not automatic. And that's the difference between a deer and a God-fearer, between a bird and a child of God today, between a lion and a Christian. They do those things as brute beasts. Perhaps we'll learn in heaven that there was a consciousness there, a limited consciousness. And the animals even will speak in heaven about what they did consciously. But there's so much more for the child of God. I speak because that's how God formed me, and I want to tell you what God has done for me. I'm full, and it spills over from me. consciously, willingly, intelligently, as a rational, moral creature, I want to speak. Shall we go home this morning then and speak? And don't speak, first of all, about what you ought to be doing and haven't done. Don't speak this morning filled with guilt about what you failed to do in the past. Leave that for another time. Speak this morning about how good God has been for you, to you, what he's done for you in your generations, and how you pray that God continues that work in your children and in your grandchildren and in many, many others. God is good to us. Oh, God is good. Let's speak and give a personal testimony to others. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, we thank thee for thy word and pray that the Lord Jesus Christ more and more may live in us, dwell in us, not only as our Redeemer, but as our friend. That he may dwell in us in such a way that our tongues are loosed and we are able to speak. And now when we sing from our hearts. And as we conclude this worship, we are able, willing, eager, even if our sinful nature is strong, willing and eager to speak about how good thou hast been to us. Father, pardon our weaknesses, our silence. We know that if we do not praise thee, the stones will cry out. So enable us to praise thee until the Lord Jesus Christ comes, at which time, O God, we will join with all of the saints into all eternity, singing and speaking of thy goodness to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.